Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Well, we've reached a point in this letter where Paul turns to practical Christian living. But it's vital to note what comes first. What comes before the what we might call practical Christian living? Well, it's teaching. Teaching comes first. The way we live our lives must be a response to what we believe. So, first of all, Paul deals with what we are to believe. Then he goes on to talk about how we ought to live in the light of these truths. It seems that some people today have little time for doctrine or theology. And they do want to move on quickly to practical Christianity. But I would suggest that this is a grave error. An error that is demonstrated in a book like Galatians or Ephesians or Romans or many of the other books as well, where we get large bodies of teaching first. We could say it this way. We can't get our lives straight without first getting our heads straight. Our actions flow from our thinking. And if our thoughts are wrong, so... Why? What's going on? The other one was, sorry. The other one wasn't quite off. How's that? Is that better? Yeah. Anyway. Oh, good. Sorry about that. Huh? Start again? Anyway, yes, I was saying that our actions flow from our thoughts. And if our thinking is wrong, then our lives are going to be wrong. So it's vital for us as Christians to get our thinking right. So Paul has done that. He spent a lot of time throughout the book of Galatians. It's all been teaching. There really hasn't been a lot to do with how we're to live our lives thus far, and we're in chapter 5. But now he's done that. He spent the time in getting their doctrine right. Now he can go on to discuss how we must live in the light of that. So how is the Christian to live? This is what we're going to be looking at, really throughout the rest of our time in the book of Galatians. Here, Paul gives us the big principle, if you like, the principle of love. Then he's going to move on to talk about how we live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can live. He's going to speak about how we're to bear one another's burdens. And so forth. So, but first, the big principle, I think. Today, and as we look at these verses 13 to 15... we're going to follow through our outline, which is on the overhead there. How is a Christian to live? Well, we're to use our freedom correctly. And then secondly, we're to be slaves of one another. And then lastly, he tells us what we must avoid. We must avoid destructive ways of relating. So let's proceed then with our first point. From verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. We have been called to freedom. We were slaves. And our slavery was obviously not a physical one, not one that could be, you know, seen by our chains, but it was a slavery of heart. And although we could talk about slavery in many different ways, particularly the focus of Paul in Galatians is that kind of slavery that comes because we are guilty before God. We were weighed down with a burden too great to bear, the burden of our guilt. We were as condemned criminals awaiting execution. And our relationship with God was one of dread, one of resentment, because he was our judge and our executioner. But of course, all of that has changed. God has come and entered into our world in Jesus, and he has paid for our crimes, and he has taken the burden of our guilt from our backs and set us free. And this freedom is a freedom that is eternal. When God comes and makes us free, we're free forever. Of course, we continue to sin. But as we acknowledge our sins and turn to him in repentance, there is this ongoing forgiveness with our God. And so for us now, we look toward a bright future. There is no longer any reason for dread. And this wonderful God has set us free now so that we can enjoy life. He has given us hope. He's given us meaning. He's given us a reason to live this life. Now we walk with him without dread, even though he knows all things. We live before him with a sense of freedom and joy. And this is the opposite of what many think, perhaps most think in our day. Most people, unfortunately, in our country don't know God. And they believe Satan. They believe Satan's lies. Really the lie that he's been telling from the beginning of the world, that really God wants to enslave us. He wants to take away our freedom. He wants to restrict us and burden us with a whole bunch of laws that we can't keep. Satan's lies, it went right back to Eve. And it was essentially this, that God wants to enslave you. And true freedom will be found in getting as far away from God as you possibly can. But we learn throughout Scripture that God's aim is just the reverse. We are slaves now, and he has come to free us. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It's in verse 36. Jesus said this, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." That's why Jesus came, to set you free, to to enjoy this freedom, this new life, that, you know, the sun is shining, the burden of your sins taken from your back. There is a God who smiles upon you for Jesus' sake. Amazing freedom. But how are we to use this freedom that we've been given? Well, Paul says in verse 13, we're called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. See, this is the negative side. And I find it personally very helpful, not negative in any way, really. I find it wonderfully helpful to know things that I should avoid. And this is what God is doing as a kind father. He's warning us of pitfalls, dangers, which we may unwarily fall into. Blessings can be abused. Really, in a way, that's the story of our world, isn't it? This world is filled with God's blessings, and yet we abuse them. And so we need to be careful about this blessing too. This blessing of freedom, is one that can be abused. And I think that this blessing of freedom often is abused. Often is abused by Christians. It seems to me that there is a common error in people's thinking. And the thinking goes like this. I am forgiven by God. I am God's child. I am secure. I have a place in heaven. And so it doesn't really matter how I live my life now. I'm secure. God has promised to me this eternal life, and nothing can take it out of my hands. I don't know if you've heard people say similar things to that or have similar attitudes. It interprets freedom from sin as freedom to sin. A great error. It really is a wrong view of freedom. Freedom isn't about doing what we want. That's a common understanding of freedom in our world. I'm free to do as I please and make my own choices. But this is a distortion of biblical freedom. And we see here, again, this more general warning that the flesh, that is our fallen nature, often distorts the truths of God. And it can lead us to misuse them. Take the truth of God, wonderful truths, and use them to a wrong purpose so that they become destructive. This is what was happening in Jude's, well, the congregation that Jude is writing to. In Jude, in verse 4, he says this, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, but listen to what they do, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, what they do is they take grace and yet they deny the Lordship of Jesus. A great error. That was happening in Jude's day. It happens in our own day. But the error is to take wonderful truths of God and distort them and misuse them. God did not set you free so you could go on now and live a selfish life. God didn't set you free so that now you can sin without fear. That's not his purpose. But unfortunately, this message seems to be the one that some people hold on to. But I would suggest that if we turn it this way, really it's a return to slavery. It's a return to slavery, not freedom at all. slavery to our fallen nature. Slavery to my wants, my desires. Listen to what Peter says. This is in 2 Peter. So I think it describes well such an attitude. He talks about people returning, to a way that is destructive. Verse 19, it's in the middle of the sentence, but anyway, but it says, talking about certain people, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And Jesus said, since perhaps Peter was reflecting on Jesus' words, Jesus said, whoever sins is the slave of sin. So to go back to sin is not freedom at all, it's slavery. People chained to their ungodly desires. Chained to live selfish ways. Chained to think life is all about me. People who live that way, you will not see anything of freedom in them. Nothing of the freedom and joy of living before God. Nothing of peace. But rather of being burdened, discontent and dissatisfied. So we must be warned with what Paul says. You're called to freedom, brethren. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Secondly, how are Christians to live? We're to be slaves of one another. This is the positive side. It may not sound very positive, but it is. Use your freedom to become a slave. It sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Freedom and slavery sound like contradictory principles. But of course it isn't. This kind of slavery is not something forced upon you. It's something you choose. It's voluntary. You freely choose to make yourself a slave. I choose to serve another. I choose to set aside my wants and my desires and my needs for the sake of others. I choose willingly, freely, to renounce my rights because I care more about others' needs than my own. Now the word here, it's translated in our version, serve one another, but I think serve is a bit too weak. It's really the word slave, the Greek word doulos. And so that's why I said we've got to be slaves to one another. You see, a servant may choose to serve sometimes, but a slave is totally dedicated to serving. You know, a slave, really, their lives are own, aren't they? They're not their own. They're committed to serve the master. And so that's what a slave does. Not just serve occasionally, but their lives are one of committed to serving other people. Again, servants may do some things, but there may be some things that are too low for a servant to do. You know, there's lots of classes of servants in the ancient world. And they may be up here. But really the slave, and I think the slave that Paul is talking about, is the slave who will do anything. Nothing is below them. So this is what we're called to. This is how we are to use our freedom. And really, this is a wonderful part of freedom. This really is heart freedom. Heart freedom. I don't have to get what I want. You know, in life, obviously, you know, you don't always get what you want. You know, that's a given, isn't it? But the person who is like this can not get what they want and even not get what they want consistently and yet continue to be joyful and happy. Because they're not committed to getting what they want for themselves. They rather choose to give up their desires without grumbling. A heart that is free in this way has been freed from their selfish desires. Free to give them away. Who is the free person? Who is the free person? The one that must get what they want to be happy? Or the person who is happy to give up all their wants? The person who is happy in other people's happiness? Who's the free person? And my friends, this is what true love is all about. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 14. He says, at the end of verse 13, serve one another through love. It's through love we serve or become a slave of one another. This is what love is all about. Now, there is, of course, so much confusion over the nature of love. Now, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, too, that it seems that our culture that we live in has redefined so many of our key Christian terms. And therefore, if you do that, if you redefine all the key terms, what do? You completely change the meaning. And so we've got to make sure that our understanding of the key biblical words are actually correct as God intended. So there is much confusion today over the nature of love. For many, love is about getting. It's about getting. I love what gives me something. I love food that gives me pleasure. I love people who give me pleasure. But in this kind of love, who is the servant? And who is being served? Well, if I have this kind of love, if I love my food and love my wife in the same way because of the pleasure she gives to me, I'm the one being served, aren't I? And she's there to serve me. And this is why so many marriages unfortunately break down when the person no longer serves me. It's not because, you know, the other's serving me too much. This kind of love really is not the love that Paul's talking about. It might be called a selfish love, which seems like a bit of a contradiction. And for a biblical mindset, it is. So what is the kind of love that Paul's speaking about? Well, it's what we've been speaking about together already. Love is about giving, isn't it? Love is about giving. Giving up my own wants, needs, to meet the needs of others. I willingly put myself in the service of another. I willingly put myself under another. And this kind of love costs. This love is not very popular for that reason, because the price tag is so great. And we feel like I can't afford to pay the cost of that kind of love. This kind of love hurts. But my friends, this is the love we're called to. This is the love that Jesus showed to us. This is the love that Jesus has called you to. In John 13 that we read earlier, John 13:13-15. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. This is one of the John 13, for me, is one of the most astonishing passages in all of Scripture. If we're familiar with it, there's a build-up at the beginning of John 13. He says this, Jesus knew, he knew certain things. He knew his hour had come. He knew that he was going to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. So Jesus, knowing these things, knowing that his death was coming, knowing that he was going to be crucified, knowing that he was going to bear our sin upon the cross and suffer untold grief, and knowing also that he was going to go back to glory, back to the highest place there is, the name which is above every name, knowing all of this in his mind, knowing also that he was going to be betrayed by Judas, knowing all of that, he arose from supper and laid aside his garments and took the towel and washed their feet. The place of the lowest servant. And that was just a picture. That was a picture of what he was going to do on the cross. Because on the cross, he stooped even lower. Even lower. Much lower. Even than being the lowest servant to wash the disciples' feet. And he calls you and I to do that. Boy, oh boy. Who's up to that? Not me, not me. The only reason why we can do it is because of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. That's the only reason why I can even approximate that kind of love. Because by nature I want to serve myself. But then we see it also in verse 14, another point that Paul makes. Living this way fulfills the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The false teachers were all about the law. But they missed its true intent. At the heart of God's commands in the Old Testament is love. We read it, there's a whole lot of rules, isn't there? But it's not rules for rules' sake. It's God teaching us the way of love. Love and law are not at all in conflict. The law, commands, rules, whatever you want to, however you want to refer to them, show us what true love looks like. Love and law are not at all in conflict. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments in loving God and loving our neighbor, and Paul follows through with that same idea here. They are not at all in conflict. Where they do come into conflict is when the law is misused. And that's what was happening in Galatia. They were misusing the law. They were using the law as a way to get to heaven, to earn points before God and merit our place in heaven by being so good, which we know cannot happen. But that's how they used it. And in that, they used it for selfish ends, didn't they? It's all about them. Why are they keeping the law? It's for me. It's so I get to heaven. No longer about love. Another way that we can distort the law when it comes and may get in conflict with love is when we assume a role that we were never given, and it's the role of judge. As if we're the one that we're the judges, and we've got the rule book of God before us, and it's our role to judge everyone according to what I read in the law. That's not our role, is it? As individuals. But again, that's to misuse the law, and that's to make it contrary to love. But when used properly, love and law are not at all in conflict. They are actually one. And so, here's what Paul tells us. Be slaves of one another. This is how we are to live our lives. We're called to love as Jesus, sacrifice for others, because you have been loved by Jesus that way. Well, lastly, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Again, we have a negative. Paul warns in this verse of the consequences of living a life contrary to love, contrary to service. And it seems by the words that he chooses, biting and devouring, he is using an image of animals attacking each other and eating each other. It's a horrible thing to witness. I never liked watching those nature shows where one animal came and attacked and killed another. But Paul's point is that this describes how humans behave when we depart from the way of love. It's even worse, even more gruesome, and horribly unnatural. Unfortunately, this can describe Christians. Paul's talking to believers in Galatia. And the result of acting in this way, Paul says, he says, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The word can just generally mean, it's only used twice, I think, in the New Testament, means to be destroyed. To be destroyed. When Christians behave like this, all that results is destruction. We may convince ourselves we're fighting God's battles. We're on God's side. Yeah? We love to be self-righteous even when we're tearing people apart. But the result is destruction. People get hurt. People leave churches. Children, having witnessed such things, say, why do I want to be part of such a group of people? Whole churches are destroyed, and what does it say to the world about Jesus? Oh, it should bring tears to our eyes when we contemplate that. What do people see of Jesus when they look at us if we're tearing one another apart? Why would Christians do this? The gospel certainly doesn't encourage us to act in this way. And of course, it is so different from our Saviour, who didn't act in this way at all, who cried out for forgiveness to those who were mocking him and ridiculing him and putting him to death on the cross. I think this is a sign when Christians do this, because they do it at times. We all do it. We've all been guilty at times. It really is spiritual immaturity. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I really can't refer to you as spiritual people, but infants. And he gives the reason why. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Spiritual immaturity. The gospel hasn't taken sufficient root in our lives if we're conducting ourselves in this way. It's not transformed us as much as it ought to have. We've failed to grasp firmly enough what Jesus did on the cross and how he rescued us. We haven't understood clearly enough the kind of life that he calls us to. If we see this behaviour in us, which I'm sure at some time we all do, what do we do? What do we do? Well, I would suggest don't accept it, first of all. Don't accept it. Paul doesn't seem to accept it. He says, are you not fleshly and walking like mere men? In other words, you ought not to walk that way. You have resources in God not to continue to behave in such a way. What we must do is to own up to it. Own up to it in all its ugliness. Don't excuse it. That won't help. But see it for what it is. Repent of it. Go to God in prayer. Ask him to forgive you for behaving in that way. Apologize to people that you've been tearing apart, even with your words. But then, go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Again, gaze on your Saviour. Again, see that very sin that you've just committed has already been paid for by him. And look at him and see his love flowing to you through the cross. And hear his call to you. To follow me. Follow me. Be transformed by the gospel. It has that power. Not only to earn you forgiveness, but also to transform you. So that bit by bit, you and I can look a bit more like Jesus. May that be a reality in each of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord. What a wonderful life you've called us to. Amazing that you have come to set us free. And now you call us to lay down our lives, to offer them as a living sacrifice to you, and to become a slave of our brothers and sisters who are here around us. We pray, O Lord, that love would be seen more and more in our life. We feel our weakness. We feel our inability to be like Jesus. We see in him the perfection of love and know that we will never achieve that in this life. But we also know that his Spirit indwells us. And his Spirit is transforming us and changing us into the very image of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would carry on that work in each one of us to your glory and honour. Amen. We're going to sing together now.